Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And we'll read verses 17 through 24 of Romans 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So the reading of God's word, let us pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word by your Spirit. Oh Lord, may it make its way into our hearts, and may we apply it to our lives, giving you honor and praise. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to begin by talking about a certain type of person. And this person is one you have probably met before. This is a person who has been in a church for a long time. Perhaps he or she was born into the Christian church. And so he comes from a Christian home and really doesn't know what it's like to go out and live in the world. And that's a good thing. These are all good things. He knows or she knows church lingo, the language of the church. He knows Christian doctrine. He attends morning and evening worship and every other meeting. This could be a Sunday school teacher, a pillar of the church, a deacon, an elderly woman, and even a young adult. And there's just one problem with this person. This person can do no wrong. This person is hypercritical of others. At the same time, he or she is blind to his or her own shortcomings and sin. And sometimes when he or she goes out into the community, unbelievers know that he or she is a member of the Christian church. And they also know because of this, or they know that this person is a church member, and because of that, and because of this person's hypocrisy, they want nothing to do with this person. The unbeliever in the community runs from this person and runs from the Christian message about our Lord Jesus Christ. If that sounds familiar to you, perhaps you've known that person. Guess what? The Bible here addresses that type of person in Romans chapter 2. In verses 1 through 16, as you read that, after reading Romans chapter 1, perhaps you get the idea that after Paul in Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles, who though not having the law and all of that, they know that God is, that He exists, that in their heart of hearts they know that He is there. In chapter 2, then Paul, it would seem, turns to the Jewish people. He talks about them. Who are you? And he says, you're inexcusable, verse 1. Oh man, whoever you are who judge. And he talks about the wrath of God. We've seen that. He says in verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And he goes on. And well, in our text, it becomes clear he is addressing the Jewish people. For if you look at verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. And so as we think about what the apostle does here this morning, it is my purpose to, with God's help, destroy every confidence one might have in his or her personal accomplishments in order to have a right standing with God. It is to remove from our thoughts every hope of earning God's favor ourselves and receiving eternal life from Him based on our own good works. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, even in our text, verses 17 and following. And so, you know, when people have this attitude, perhaps you've had this attitude before. When someone has this attitude, they have a resume, a spiritual resume, as it were, that they bring to the table and think that one day they will bargain with God as to why He should let them in, into heaven, that is. And we'll consider that, and then we'll note, second after that, we'll note the error of falling into this trap of trying to earn favor with God. So first of all, let's consider the typical resume of such people. At first, when you read these things, you might say that Paul is speaking well of them. I mean, these are good things. The law of God he mentions, knowing God's will, teaching others. And the problem is, the ones to whom he wrote here, they took the law of God and they misused it. And it's like that old movie. Some of you might be old enough to remember a movie called The Gods Might Be Crazy or Must Be Crazy. And so in that movie, it shows this airplane flying over, I think it was South Africa or Africa somewhere, and this pilot drinks a Coke, and he has the Coke bottle. He opens his window, which is kind of crazy, and he throws the Coke bottle out of his window, and it lands in the midst of this African tribe. And so they think, the African tribe, they think that this bottle comes from heaven. And so they think it's from the gods. And they use it for everything under the sun. A hammer and all sorts of things. It's very useful, they think. And guess what? This bottle exposes their hatred. It exposes their anger and their sin, really. Because there's only one bottle. And they all want it. And so, you know, one guy will take it from another and hit him over the head. And so it's not the bottle's fault. The bottle is good. The bottle is useful. It has a purpose. Well, that's like the law of God. The law of God is good. It is spiritual, Paul will go on to say. But the law of God is like a spiritual MRI. It exposes what's on the inside. And so Paul starts to show that in Romans chapter 2. In fact, in Romans 3, in verse 20, he says it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And yet there will always be those until the second coming, those who will seek to establish their own righteousness, their own goodness before God. So Paul addresses that here. So what are some of the things these people would have on their spiritual resume? The first one is their own heritage, one's heritage. You see there in verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. Now, the word Jew is short for Judah, J-U-D-A-H. And so God's people were from Judah, and in short, to shorten it, people who are from there, they were called Jews. And so when you think about the Jewish history, I mean, after all, they had the privileges, they had the oracles of God, they were children of Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He made that great promise. He said, I will make a great nation to come from you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So that sounds like great things in store for them. And then God says, kings shall come from you. He's talking about his people, the Jewish people. And so when we read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, we get the impression that they were a special people, and they were. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says to them, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They are a different people. They are chosen. They are special above all the other nations. And so the psalmist will summarize that privilege in Psalm 135 and verse 4. says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." But you see, God's people, they would forget not Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. They forgot Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, which says this: "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." It was by God's grace that he set his love upon the Jewish people. It was by God's unmerited favor that he set them apart. And so they were never to forget from where it was that they came. And yet they walked around by the time Jesus came on the scene, and the Apostle Paul, "We are Jews and we are above others. We are people of the living and true God." So today, there might be those who think that merely growing up in the church, in the Christian church, automatically makes them a Christian. And so Paul addresses those people here in this text. There's a second thing here as far as their resume is concerned, and it is their obedience, one's obedience there in verse 17 again. You rest on the law. You literally rely upon the law of God. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, remember, God gave his law to the Israelites, the Jewish people. He didn't give it to everyone else. Although God's people were to be a light among the nations, but they clinged to the law, thinking they, through their obedience to the law, could earn favor with the living God. This is what we call a self-righteous attitude. What do we mean by that? Well, these people actually thought that they would be safe on the day of judgment based on their own goodness. And so we all know that God is there. We all know we owe our allegiance and obedience and love to the living God. And if we're honest, we all know that we fall short of that. And so what do? We try to do good. Perhaps it's what's good according to where we were brought up, our culture, or it's good according to what God defines in his law. God is the one who really defines what is good. And so we try to outweigh the bad with doing good. We get a tally going, and we hope, we think, we believe that that tally of good will outweigh the bad. And so at that day, God will look at that and say, "Come on in, you are such a good person." And Paul deals with this a little later in Romans chapter 10. He comes back to this topic in verse 3, speaking of the Israelites. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." We'll talk about that at the end. But just note that they sought to establish their own righteousness before God, being ignorant of the righteousness that God requires in order to be right with him. So they relied on their own works. Let me just say, I'll point out first of all what our Lord Jesus does in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He talks about that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and Luke prefaces that account by saying he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so Jesus told that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to some who trusted in themselves and they despised others. And there's two men that go into the temple to pray, and there's the Pharisee, the quote, righteous one, who obeys the law of God, he thinks, at least outwardly, and he prays, and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinners, extortioners, adulterers, and so forth, or even like this tax collector." It's scary. You know, he prays, and he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And the tax collector goes in, and he won't even look to heaven. He holds his head down, and over he beats his chest, and he says, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus says, he, the tax collector, the one who confessed his sins, is the one who went home justified, that is, forgiven by God. You see, the Pharisees, as Jerry Bridges noted years ago, the Pharisees, they were the ultimate religious people. And Jesus condemned them over and over again. The Pharisees, they would put hedges around God's law. They would make up their own rules so that at least externally you could by no means break, it would seem, you could by no means break the law of God. And the problem was that it obscured the intent of God's law. Can I get someone to shut that door right there? Thank you. They're having a hard time this morning. Somebody pray for them. And so they outwardly, it would seem that they did not break the law of God. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 7. And how they rejected the commandments of God, and they yet keep their tradition. And it was dealing with honor your father and mother, and that whole issue of korban. And Jesus says, you make the word of God of no effect, and such things you do. And the point is that they removed the sting of the law of God. And they thought they were obeying the living God. Now, this happens today in some circles, in many circles. Outside those circles, it happens because this whole thing of pride is integral to human nature. That's what the cults teach. It's salvation by works, doing good, going here, and performing this ceremony, this sacrifice, whatever it might be. And so, there is what we could call human merit at work. Those who seek to please God and work their way into heaven. Even in Christian circles, though, where it might be preached, that is, salvation by grace, there are those who add to the Word of God. They make up their own rules and so forth. For instance, you know, a man's hair shouldn't be long, right? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 or 7, verse 14 says, nature itself teaches that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. So, what do some do? They come up with these rules. And if your hair touches your collar, men, you can't do that. That's wrong. And so, okay, so as long as I keep my hair off my collar, then check. I've got the box checked. I'm good. Or in these same circles, they'll say, well, you really shouldn't go to the movie theater, because if you go to the movie theater, someone may not see which movie you go to see. You might go see the PG movie, but they might think you're going to see an R-rated movie. And so they think you're going to see that, and that's a bad testimony upon you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just little things like that. By the way, just Google some pictures of the Puritans. Look at Thomas Boston's hair. How long is long, you see? This whole idea of trying to earn our salvation is embedded in human nature. Now, Reformed churches are not immune to this. We know in Reformed churches that Matthew 5 and verse 18 is where Jesus said that until heaven and earth pass away, not when jot or tittle will pass away from all that is that will be fulfilled. And so we have this conviction of the whole counsel of God being applied to every area of our lives and that sort of thing. And yet Jesus issues a warning in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In other words, you can spend your entire life knowing Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek even, and studying the Word of God, and never come to a saving knowledge of God. Why? Because you will miss the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you have studied it and have missed the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, you will miss salvation. And so Jesus, you know, points to the Bible. I mean, God has given us His Word. It is good. It is holy. But it is the message about Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the law and what Paul is doing here in Romans 2, I just remind you that we need to use the law in our evangelism. The law should expose our sin. The law is not a stairway to heaven. And, they relied on their obedience. There's another thing here, and that is their devotion. In verse 17, it says, "And make your boast in God." You're a Jew, you rest on the law. So you think of your heritage, you think of your obedience, but also your worship even. You boast in God. You see, the God of Israel is who Paul is talking about here. And after all, God made a covenant with them. They enjoyed all the privileges of being His people. They had the temple, its worship, all of these things. And yet, because they were tied to... It does not follow that because they were tied to this God, at least externally, that they were automatically going to heaven when they died. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus addresses that in John chapter 8. He's in this discussion with those who are self-righteous. And, you know, it's like if you talk to someone about the Lord, and, you know, you have to talk about sin first, because before you can talk about forgiveness, you have to talk about sin. And people, because of pride, are hesitant. In fact, they resent the fact that you might insinuate that they have sinned. Oh, I've done this. I'm a church member. And all of these things. Well, this is what they do. We're children of Abraham. You see, that's what they're going to say in John chapter 8. So in verse 39, it says, "They answered and said to him," Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." But they were physically children of Abraham. Jesus says, verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Well, then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. They claim church membership as a means to God. And they are saying that Abraham was their father. They claim God is their father. Jesus says, nope. If Abraham were your father, you would desire the desires of Abraham. Remember, he saw my day and rejoiced in it. You are of your father, the devil. And so you can't claim church membership. You can't say that you're tied to the living God just merely externally. And so the idea back in Romans 2 is when they are boasting in God, they're bragging. They are bragging about their relationship externally to the living God. You know, maybe in our day it was someone who walked the church aisle, who filled out a card whose name is on the church roll. They were born in this church, or they were born in this denomination. Their grandfather was in this church. They have ancestors buried outside of the church building. Or maybe it's their worship. They attend worship every Christmas and Easter. Or they attend weekly worship. Or they get worship right. They know about the regulative principle that we are to worship God only as He is commanded in Scripture. And they rely upon that. And not Jesus Christ alone. You see? And we have to be careful. There's the last thing here that Paul mentions as far as their resume, and it's their knowledge. That's in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, he says, "You know His will." You know, we talk about the will of God. Technically, there's something called His decretive will, based on His decree, what He ordered before He created. So everything that comes to pass is God's will. But there's also something called His prescriptive will, what He has prescribed in His Word, how He wants us to live, what we are to believe, and so forth. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. You know the law. He talks about in verse 18, being instructed out of the law. You know God's will. You know the law and the word. You know the Bible. He says, you approve things that are excellent. They have discernment. They can tell truth from error. Maybe they can write a paper on a subject based on the word of God. They received teaching from the law. You know, they had all these rabbis, remember? Jesus says, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you. He was interacting really not only with the law, but also the rabbinic interpretation of the law. There's so many of them. And what is the result of all of this? Well, to put it in one phrase, it's spiritual pride. In verses 19 and following, he notes their attitude. You're confident that you yourself, you alone, are a guide to the blind. Notice these labels he uses, not for this Jewish person, but for the one that the Jewish person would instruct. He says they're blind, they're in darkness, and they're foolish, and they're babes. And this Jewish self-righteous person would never ascribe those adjectives to himself or herself. So they're there to instruct others, to lead the blind, those in the darkness, those who are foolish, those who are mere babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, I've already said at the beginning, a lot of these things are good. And God requires, you know, certain things in His Word, in His commandments. We are to search the Scriptures. We're commanded to. And at the same time, we're not to think that our salvation comes from searching the Scriptures. We are to tell others about the living God, about the gospel of Christ, to preach the gospel at every creature. In a sense, that is instructing the foolish, that is instructing the unwise, that is instructing those who are in the darkness. But we don't rely upon our obedience of teaching others and preaching the gospel to get into heaven. That's works-based, that's merit-based. And Paul is addressing that here. And so as we look at what Paul says about these Jewish people today, it could be anyone in a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a non-denominational Christian church. Someone relying upon their own spiritual resume, their own good works in order to get in to heaven with God. There are several things missing about this person. And that is an admission of one's sin and a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's missing here about this person. And then last, this one won't take as long. The second thing here is the error of falling into this trap. I mean, after all, when you think about this resume, it's a padded resume. You know, you want that guy that's interviewing you to really be impressed. It's padded. Well, first of all, we see they have failed to see that they are hypocrites. They fail to see they are hypocrites. You know, a hypocrite is an actor, someone who puts on a mask. There's something different inside, beyond the mask, under the mask. It's not reflected by the mask. And he says there in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You know, as a preacher, I've been convicted by this because, you know, you hear it said, and this has been true of me, but I always need to be reminded. I've got to preach to myself first before I can preach to someone else. I'm handling all of these gems and truths about the Word of God. And I need to ask myself, is this true of me and my life? I know I fall short every day. But Jesus teaches us this very thing. He spoke to His disciples. He spoke to others who were self-righteous in Matthew 7. And He talks about specks and planks. Remember, a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. This was that type of language. You get sawdust in your eye. You can't see. And Jesus says, hey, isn't it kind of ironic that you have a plank of wood sticking out of your eye and you're walking over here so you can take this little speck out of your brother's. He says, hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. And so that teaches that we tend to be hypercritical of others, because you look at our sin, it's 10 feet long, and our brother's sin, our sister's sin is a little speck, and we also tend to be hypocritical. We overlook our own sins, and we have blind spots and all of that. Well, we learn here, they also have failed to see that they are terrible sinners, or you could say great sinners. There's few things in life you don't want to be great at, and one of those is sinning. Okay? And he mentions that there in verse 21, and those following. Do you preach that a man should not steal? Do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Now, maybe they didn't actually externally commit these crimes and sins, but what does Jesus teach us about the commandments of God? What if you've never outwardly committed murder? Does that make you a non-murderer? No. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you've hated your brother in your heart without reason, you've committed murder already. But I've never committed adultery. Jesus says if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It's a matter of the heart. That's what they have missed here. And in Ezekiel 36, it talks about the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. And God says, I will take your heart of stone out and put within you a heart of flesh. And so the gospel addresses the heart. And these people that Paul addresses here were the same types of people that Jesus addressed in Matthew 23, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew 23, I'll just read it to you. In verse 5, Jesus is talking about those types. He says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. And then, down in verse 25, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They're like that coffee cup that never gets clean on the inside. They're nice and shiny on the outside. Well, Jesus says a little later in the chapter, verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and so forth. Verse 28, he says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, he says, serpents and brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So this is serious, what Paul is talking about here and what our Lord Jesus talks about there in Matthew 23. Well, they don't realize either that for some, they are the source or cause for blasphemy. Think about that. Look at verse 24. He's quoting the Old Testament here. And it says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Gentiles, those who are outside of the Old Testament church, they blasphemed the name of the God of Israel. Why? Because of the Israelites. To blaspheme means to slander, to falsely accuse, to misrepresent. And so to blaspheme God means to attribute something to God that is not true. And rightly so, the Gentiles, they assumed that people tended to be like the God that they worshipped. And so the Gentiles looked at these Israelites who were cheats, who did all these things, and they were like, if that's the God you serve, if he approves of the way you treat me, I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want to be associated with you or your God. That's a serious accusation, is it not? That we all need to take and consider well. And so then as we think about this type of person, I mentioned at the beginning, the type of person Paul talks about here, I have a question. Could this be you? Could it be me? Of course it could. Could we be the source or cause of blasphemy among family members or friends or co-workers because of the way we live? They know we profess to be Christian, but our lives don't match up with that. Texts like this, they inform us that we ought to examine our own hearts. Jesus teaches that self-examination in Matthew 7 there. The psalmist in Psalm 139 in verse 23, also in verse 24, he says, "Search my heart, O God. Know me, try me, test me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." If you know this person, or if this person is you, there are three things at least that you need to do. The first is you must confess your sin to God. Confession is the opposite of hypocrisy. Think about what the Bible says about confessing our sins. Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sins," there's the hypocrisy, "he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Psalm 32 and verse 5. This is from David, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, an adulterer. He prays and he tells us what happened. He acknowledged his sin unto God. He said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden, and said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Jesus talks about the prodigal son who goes away from his father full of means. His father who only loves him. He goes away so that he might waste his life in sinful living. He comes to himself. He says, "I know if I go home, my father's going to, he's going to receive me." He goes back. The father receives him. And the son says to his father, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." When we see our sin before God, when we see our sins before a holy God, and we confess them, that's what we say. "We are unworthy to belong to you, O Lord God. But I'm confessing them right now." And so the Father, he doesn't shun him. He receives him. He treats him like a king. He takes the best robe, puts it on him. He puts a ring on him, and he puts sandals on him. And that's the way it is with the person who repents of his or her sin, confesses his or her sins, and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are treated as royalty. Sons of the living God, kings and priests to our God. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The roadblock to forgiveness is pride. That is what prevents us from confessing our sins. And I'm not saying, I'm going to say something after I say this, and I'm not meaning that we walk around confessing our sins, every sin to each other, every day, all the time. But I do think, in light of this, we ought to have a culture here of not putting on airs, not wearing our masks, being real, if you will. You know, we dress up and put on our ties, our suits, and we look nice. Why? Because we're worshiping the King. Or maybe you don't. You wear your best. That's okay. But sometimes we just act like we got it all together. As a pastor, I know that's not true. Because I know my life. And yeah, I know a lot of the lives of the people in church. And so let us be real and not have this prideful, self-righteous attitude. The second thing, in addition to confessing your sins to God and to others, the second thing is to take care to exercise great humility. I mean, these things are not bad. He talks about their heritage, their obedience, their devotion to God, their love to God. We are to have those things. We hope that as we trust in the living God, that our children and their children and their children's children and so forth will be in the church of the living God, that He will make His promises true. Acts 2:38, 2:39. And there is that sense in which there is this heritage handed down. But they have to own, our children have to own the faith that is in Christ. Children, you have to believe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what Paul does, we ought to be humbled. Elsewhere, Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We have nothing for which we ought to boast. And then last, for those who struggle with spiritual pride, you know, sometimes that will manifest itself in, quote, righteous indignation. I do think there is such a thing. Our Lord Jesus was righteously angry. Somebody correct me later on my grammar. Jesus got angry. He was without sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. Sometimes we get angry at things that we ought to get angry about, but there's still sin mixed in that anger. And we justify all of this, the fact that there is such thing as righteous indignation, to get angry and self-righteous. Just consider how you drive, especially this time of the year. You get angry because you're going to take, because someone else takes your parking space. And yet 5 minutes later, you floor it and pull right in before someone else. You get there before someone else does. So, if you know, it's said, children, if you're pointing your finger at someone, there's three others pointing back at you. And there's a reason for that saying. It's because no one here is without sin. And think about this. If you struggle with this, pride, self-righteousness, think about this. The one who is attempting to establish his or her own righteousness, to build his or her spiritual resume, is actually competing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you want to be in a competition for righteousness against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who is without spot, who is without sin? I didn't think so. Well, how can I say that? Because, first of all, Jesus came not only to wipe out our bad record, but He also came to establish and earn a perfect record. His righteousness. That's what Paul talks about. In Romans chapter 10, I didn't read verse 4 or the rest of it. He's talking about the righteousness that the Jews sought to establish, their own righteousness. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. And this is what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. There is an alien, a foreign, a righteousness that is outside of yourself that you must have in order to be saved. And it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It only comes when you confess your sins to God and cling to Christ, not your obedience to the law, and when you cling to Him alone. Have you done that? Please do, because we know what happens if you don't. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, His blood and righteousness. His blood which wipes away all of our sin, all of our guilt, and His righteousness that we receive as a gift from You. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be prideful, that we would not be self-righteous, and at the same time that we would not just think it's okay to sin. There's a fine line there. Help us to walk it and to follow Jesus. We ask in His name, amen.